Turning tonight for our scripture reading to John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8, reading from verse 1 tonight. We are continuing in our study of this Gospel, working chapter by chapter, incident by incident, through the ministry here of the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter really flows very naturally. It's connected with the previous chapter in regard to the whole context of the passage we're about to read. In the previous chapter, Christ has left the temple after the last day of the feast, and verse 53 tells us of chapter 7, every man went unto his own house. Chapter 8 commences with the words, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So this is the same time as men are going to their homes after that last day of the feast. Christ goes to the Mount of Olives. So we're going to take up our reading there, chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Amen. We'll finish at verse 11. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. It is that 11th verse. It is this incident, but we'll take the 11th verse as our text, where the Lord said to this woman taken in adultery, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The theme that I want to look at tonight is the theme of the guilty being set free. Guilty but set free. Taking these words in John chapter 8 as our text tonight. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight already. Lord, we rejoice in thy grace and thy goodness that finds us here. We're thankful, Lord, at the close of another Sabbath we can come into a place like this with thy word in our hands. We can come to worship thee. We can come to meditate upon thy word and consider Christ afresh. Lord, I pray that thou will come and speak to our hearts tonight. We pray especially for any who are not saved in this meeting. That, Lord, thou wilt have mercy upon them, that though they are guilty, we pray, Lord, tonight they might know that pardon that thou alone can give. Have mercy, we pray. Bless all of us. Bless thy word as it's preached. Give help to me in the preaching of it. Fill me with thy spirit, Lord. I pray for help in the ministry of the word and help in the hearing of the word tonight, that in all things Christ would have the glory and the preeminence. Hear prayer and answer prayer for thy sake. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. When Christ went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, he encountered some very intense opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees. Those men who had never really disguised their hatred for him were angered by the fact that Christ spoke with authority, and as a result of his teaching and his preaching, many of the Jews believed on him. That kind of response, the attentiveness to Christ and the acceptance of Christ, was enough to prompt these men to embark on a campaign to silence the Savior. In John chapter 7, verse 32, they took their bitterness and their opposition to Christ to another level. For in that verse, we're told that they sent officers into the crowd with the instruction that they were to arrest Christ and bring him unto them. Now, Christ was well aware of that plan. He knew that there were men standing in the shadows, waiting to take him, waiting to arrest him, and bring him back to the Jewish leaders. But though he knew that plan, that did not deter him from continuing with his ministry. And such was the powerful impact of Christ's teaching, especially on the last day of the feast, that even those officers who had been charged with this responsibility to arrest the Savior, they did not dare to interrupt him, never mind actually laying hands upon him and arresting him. And when they were questioned by those who sent them regarding their failure to arrest the Savior, those men simply responded, "Never man spake like this man." Now that, together with the intervention of Nicodemus in the closing verses of John chapter 7, should have been enough to cause those Jewish leaders to pull back from their wicked intentions. It was very obvious that Christ was a unique person. Very obvious throughout his ministry that he was speaking words of truth and grace and authority. It's obvious that what Christ was preaching was irrefutable. Obvious that he was whom he claimed to be, the Son of God. And therefore the Jewish leaders ought to have listened to those men who came back and hadn't arrested him, and listened to men like Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. They ought to have listened to those men and turned from their sin and trusted Christ alone for salvation themselves. But they refused to do that, not. And when we come to the close of John chapter 7, when others went to their homes after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ went to the Mount of Olives and he spent the night there alone. It's most probable that Christ spent those hours in prayer. But early the next morning, he returned to the temple, and people immediately began to gather around him. And as was his custom on previous times, he sat down to teach them. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on this point tonight, but it's worth noting that the scene that's painted in John chapter 8, verse 2, of Christ sitting in the temple teaching early in the morning, speaks volumes about his passion and his love for souls. This was the very place where men had threatened to arrest him and kill him. But Christ has come back to that very place and he's redeeming the time. He has come back to that very place and he's going about his Father's business. He's seeking for lost sinners. He's teaching and he's preaching the word. He was there with a tremendous zeal for the souls of men and women, and for the glory of his Father. Here is Christ passionately going about his Father's work. But once more, the scribes and Pharisees are intent on imposing and harassing and troubling and snaring him, even as he teaches. And I say that, for it was at that time, when Christ was sitting teaching in the temple, that these Jewish leaders stormed into the temple with a woman who had been involved in adultery. And when they set that woman, and the word "set" there means to stand, when they stood her in the midst of the people and before Christ, they said, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Now, let's clear some things up here. Those men were not particularly interested in the woman or even her sin. She was just a means to an end for them. She could have been anyone, but the fact that she was guilty of adultery suited their purpose in their opposition to Christ. They had no real interest in that particular person. Furthermore, they were not really concerned for the law of Moses. When they marched into the temple and led this woman into the midst of Christ's congregation that morning, they were very quick to quote part of the law. They pulled Moses into the situation, But they had no real concern for Moses or for the law of Moses. If they had, they would have stoned this woman without bringing her to Christ. Rather, they used the law against the Savior. They were selective in what they said because they were seeking another purpose. They weren't really concerned about the keeping of the law. Moreover, their whole approach here was dishonest and full of hypocrisy. Verse 6 reveals the real reason why they interrupted Christ and brought this guilty woman before him. Verse 4 tells us they came and said to the Savior, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" And here's the reason for this stormy interruption into Christ's teaching that morning. They said this, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. They were testing Christ. This was part of their dishonest and wicked and relentless campaign against the Savior. They didn't care much for what happened to this woman. They had their sights on Christ. And they thought that they had discovered a situation that was going to destroy him and his ministry in seconds. The woman had been taken in adultery in the very act. Therefore, there was no reasonable doubt about her guilt. And the law said that she should be punished by death. And Christ had claimed in Matthew 5, verse 17, that he had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But he also claimed to be the friend of sinners. Hadn't he been preaching during the last days of the feast about giving eternal life? Hadn't Christ talked about mercy and grace? Hadn't he said in John chapter 3 that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved? So what was Christ going to do with this woman? Was he going to ignore her sin and the law and let her go? Or was he going to honor the demands of the law and have this woman stoned to death? And the scribes and the Pharisees thought they had backed Christ into a corner. I'm not much of a chess player, but I know enough that when your opponent says checkmate, there's no way out. The word has the thought that the king is threatened with capture and there's no way to deliver him. And when the scribes and Pharisees hauled that woman in before Christ and put this situation to the Savior, I guess they stood back with the thought, there's no way out for him now. We have him in a corner. If he ignores the law, he cannot claim to be the Son of God. If he sends this woman to her death, he cannot claim to be the friend of sinners. It's a no-win situation for Christ. And if they were chess players, the thought would have been checkmate. And on the surface of these verses, it looked as if they had a point. Of course, this is the great dilemma. How can the Lord deal with sinners in such a way as to uphold the law of God and still save souls? How can he remain faithful to justice, but still extend grace and mercy? How can he be just and still the justifier of the ungodly? The more I considered this passage, the more I realized it really presents the very heart of the gospel, and it deals with the question, how can the guilty be justly set free? Some of you in this service are still in your sin. No question over your guilt. You've broken the law of God. You stand condemned before that holy God. You have no means of delivering yourself. You have no merit. You have no plea that you can enter. There's no way you have of removing the sentence of death that hangs over your soul. There's no self-engineered way of escape that you can gather together that you can escape the wrath of God. And if you are really aware of your danger tonight, if you are really aware of the fact there's just a step between you, not only in death, but damnation, just a step between you and the lost sinner's hell, if you realize that tonight, that there's just a breath between you and the wrath of God, if you understood that, then this passage would be of incredible interest to you, because it explains how the guilty can be set free. Now, looking at this theme tonight, I want to show what Christ does as he saves guilty sinners. What Christ does as he saves guilty sinners. And there are three parts here. First of all, Christ confirms the testimony of Scripture concerning sin. He confirms the testimony of Scripture concerning sin. When these scribes and Pharisees led this woman in before Christ, they made an immediate reference to the law of Moses. They emphasized in their words to Christ that the law was both strict and very severe. They made the case that Moses had outlined what should be done in situations like this, and they were very quick to note that there was a penalty to pay. That's what they're saying there in verse 5. Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? In fact, when they use that kind of language, these men are speaking as if they are the champions of the law. Here is what the law of Moses says, Jesus. And it may be that they thought that Christ might just ignore the law in dealing with this woman. But nothing could have been further from the truth. When Christ deals with sinners, he doesn't simply brush their sin under the rug or under the carpet. He doesn't set the law of God to the side. He doesn't just ignore the rule or the standard that God has given. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't try to find a loophole around the law. That's what man does. He argues against the law of God. He claims the law is not fair. The law is not reasonable. The law is not just. He doesn't like the strictness of the law of God. He doesn't like the sentence of the law of God. And therefore, man in his sin, he fights against it. He argues against the law of God. He argues that God doesn't mean what he says in his law, and his law does not reflect what he intends. And man tries to find a way around or underneath or above or beside the law of God to get himself out of that guilty situation. But Christ is not like that. He upholds the law. He emphasizes or stresses the law. And therefore he exposes the absolute guilt of the sinner. He leaves the sinner, as Christ deals with the guilty sinner, he leaves that sinner with no hiding place. Note the details here. Notice how Christ stressed the source of the law. When these men came and laid their charge against the woman citing the law of Moses, Christ never spoke. He never answered them in verse 6. Moses and the law, they had come saying, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He didn't answer them. What he did, though, was just stoop down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. We're not told what Christ wrote, and I'm not going to speculate. But the very act of writing on the ground with his finger suggests something very important. These men were speaking of Moses and Moses' law. But remember what was said when that law was given to Moses. And these men would have been familiar with these words. Exodus 31, verse 18. It records that when God finished communing with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tables of testimony, tables of stone, the two tables of the law, written with the finger of God. Talks there, with the boys and girls who are with us, talks about tables of stone. Doesn't mean a table as we think of a table in our homes where we have our dinner. It just means stone tablets where words were inscribed, where the word of God could be given and spoken. Just stone that had words written upon it by the finger of God. But that's the point there. These tables of testimony were written with the finger of God. In other words, the law was from God. It was God's law written by his finger and given to Moses. And these Jews had spoken of the law of Moses. But it was first and foremost the law of God, written by his finger. And I suggest to you that when Christ wrote with his finger on the ground in the midst of this situation surrounding the law, in regard to this question concerning the law, he was emphasizing the source of the law. And as God had spoken back there in the Old Testament of these tables of testimony, these tables of the law written with his finger, and then Christ writes with his finger on the ground around this question concerning the law, these men were being forced to consider the fact that the law was of God. And therefore the law had authority. And he was underscoring the authority of the law. He was really testifying to these men, the law cannot be set to the side. We can't just ignore it because it was the law of God. And that's a good thing for sinners in this service to remember. The law cannot just be set to the side. It's not the law of men. It's not the law of the church. It's the law of God, written with the finger of God. And when God, by his Spirit, begins to convict and show you your sin and your breaking of the law of God, sometimes there's the thought in the mind, well, I can get around this law. That's what man thinks. This is what's preached from the pulpit. And you can divorce the thought that it's from the Lord. But it is from the Lord, the source of the law. It's God's law. Christ also stressed here the sentence of the law. It's obvious from verses 6 and 7 that whatever Christ wrote on the ground, the scribes and Pharisees were still demanding an answer from him. It speaks in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, so whatever Christ wrote on the ground didn't really answer their question. What do you say about this woman taking an adultery? And so they continued asking him what it was. And so he went a little further this time, and he said in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. The sentence of death was in accordance with the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You see what Christ is saying here when he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He's referring there to the death penalty, casting stones at the adulteress. He's upholding the sentence of the law. The adulterer, though absent in this case, and the adulteress deserve to die. And Christ does not argue for the penalty of the law to be removed. He doesn't argue for that penalty to be changed or compromised. He doesn't argue that that penalty should be done away with. Rather, when Christ said this, first cast a stone at her. He is upholding the law, and he upholds the sentence. Listen, he upholds the sentence that's pronounced against the sinner tonight. Bible tells me the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, and Christ does not argue against that. Sin must be punished. Your sin must be punished. Justice must take its course. And understand that tonight. Christ will not turn a blind eye to the sentence of the law. People think he will. People think when they come to die and they stand before God, God will just waive the sentence of the law. He'll waive this penalty of death. And there are some people who think because they're born into a Christian home or they attend a Christian church or they read their Bible, or they're moral in their lifestyle, whatever it may be. They think that when they stand before God, God will just wave that penalty to the side and let them into glory. Christ stressed the sentence of the law here. But he does something more. He stressed the scope of the law. And this comes really to the heart of the matter as far as the scribes and Pharisees were concerned. They had left this part out when they quoted the law of Moses. Look and follow carefully here. Verse 6 and 7. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Why that? Why does he tell these men to cast the first stone, you, those that are without sin among you? Why does he make this statement? Because in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, again the law of God, which these Jews did not mention, the law was, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. Now remember, these men had said that this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. Therefore, they were witnesses. But the thought here is, those who were without sin. He that is without sin. Now that can't mean that they were perfect, because then justice would be impossible. No man is perfect. No man is without sin. So the thought has to be here, any among you not guilty of the same sin? Not guilty of the same crime. That's the point that Christ is making here with these words in verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. If there are any of you here, he is saying, without sin of this nature, that has not sometime or other been guilty of this sin, let him cast the first stone at her. Now the Jews and the Pharisees here and the scribes were not expecting that. And that brought stabbing conviction to their hearts. Look at verse 9. And they which heard it. And it's interesting that between verse 7 and verse 9, Christ stooped down and wrote on the ground again. But verse 9 opens, when they which heard it. And I think the hearing there refers to what Christ has said in verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. What Christ had said regarding being without sin caused conviction in the consciences of those men. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that these men were guilty of the same thing. They may not have been taken in the very act, but they were guilty in their hearts. They may never actually have engaged in adultery as this woman was engaged in it in that sense, but they were guilty in their hearts. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 5, 27, 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And Christ had already described this generation as an adulterous generation, undoubtedly with a spiritual aspect, probably a physical aspect as well. This was a common sin. And the scribes and Pharisees thought they were guiltless of it. The Pharisee that goes into the temple with the publican in Luke chapter 18, he thanks God that he was not an adulterer like other men. This is a prominent issue. This is a very prominent concern, a prominent matter at this particular time in history. But what these Jews, these scribes and Pharisees were failing to understand was that the application of the law, the scope of the law, went much deeper than the outward action. It went right to the heart. It went right to the thoughts and the intents of the heart, to the secret desires, to the longings, to the lusts of the heart. And on that account, they were guilty. And when faced with that guilt, they were convicted in their conscience and went out from Christ's presence one by one. And when Christ makes that statement in verse 7, he's dealing with the scope of the law. And they weren't expecting that. But man and woman, that's what the Scriptures teach. It's not just dealing with the outward action. Not just dealing with the actual performance of the sin, whatever that sin may be. The application of the law, the scope of the law, goes right to the heart of the person. The point that every unsaved person needs to see here is that Christ does not go easy on sin. As the Savior of sinners, He upholds the perfect law of God. He exposes guilt. He has no intention, understand this, He has no intention of minimizing your wickedness. He does not hide the true state of your heart. In fact, He wants you to face up to it. And when you read John chapter 8, we can quickly see the guilt of the woman. And Christ deals with that very plainly in verse 11. When He tells her, go and sin no more, He acknowledges her to be a sinner. He understands, He underscores that her adultery was a sin. There's no denial there of her wickedness, and we can see her guilt very clearly. But there's no question either that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty. And never think for a minute. Never think for a minute that Christ will save you by making little of your sin. Or by making little of the law of God. He knows your heart tonight. He knows those deep recesses of your heart and mind that I can't see, your parents can't see, your husband, your wife, your friend can't see. But Christ knows it. And He would have you face up to it tonight that you're a sinner. He confirms the testimony of Scripture concerning sin. Now that's what men and women don't like to do. Face up to their sin as it really is. But there's no hiding that from Christ. No hiding that sin from Christ. And you better face up to your sin. Not only the source of the law, the sentence of the law, but the very scope of the law. There's sin in your heart. When Christ deals with sinners, He does so by confirming the testimony of Scripture concerning sin. He does something more here. He reveals that His grace is sufficient for guilty sinners. When the scribes and Pharisees were faced with their sin, they left Christ. Verse 9 has that little statement, they went out. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. That's a sobering picture. Those men had been convicted. That's the language of verse 9. They had been convicted in their conscience by what Christ had written, or what Christ had said in their hearing. Convicted. But they refused to turn from their sin. There they were, in the presence of the Savior. In the presence of the Savior who in the previous chapter, in the previous days of the feast, had been telling them that He would give eternal life. But there they are in the presence of the Savior, but they don't ask for forgiveness of their sin. You see, conviction is not the same as conversion. A person may be convicted and not converted. And you may be troubled about your sin, and the Spirit of God may have been working in your heart. But my friend, don't rest in that and think because you're troubled about your sin and you regret your sin that that's all there is to it and that's all you need to feel and that's all you need to do and all is well between you and God. Conviction is not conversion. These men were convicted. But they went out. They left the Savior. Many a man has been troubled, many a young person has been troubled about their sin, usually because their sin has found them out, but they never repent and believe the gospel. And these men left the Savior. But it was different from with the woman that they had brought to Christ. I think it's very interesting what you find there in verse 9. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now remember, she was there when Christ dealt with the law and spoke about the law of Moses. She was there and she watched him write on the ground the first time. She heard him talk about the stoning and the sin. She was there when he wrote on the ground the second time. And when these men left, her accusers left, she could have left also. They were the ones who dragged her into Christ. They were the ones who set her in that congregation that early morning. They were the ones who were pressing this case against her. But now her accusers were gone. And she could have left. She could have left when those men left. But during that early morning scene, her heart was opened. And that adulterous, guilty woman learned something of the amazing grace of Christ for guilty sinners. When it speaks in verse 9, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, I can't help but think that she was glad to throw herself now upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. What prompted that? Well, follow carefully here. John chapter 8 records that Christ stooped down and wrote on the ground twice. Verse 6, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And then again in verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, I've spoken a little about the first occasion and the significance of the finger of God writing the law. But remember those tables of stone, those pieces of stone that had the commandments written upon them, those pieces of stone were broken when Moses came down from the mountain. He'd come down to a scene of rampant idolatry and sin in the camp of Israel, and he threw those pieces of stone from him, and they were broken. God dealt with that time, and following that event, Moses was given new tables of stone, again written with the finger of God, containing the same law. And so for the second time, the finger of God was involved in the writing of the law of God. Those second pieces of stone with the law were not destroyed like the first. Rather, they were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Beneath the mercy seat and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the holiest of all and he sprinkled the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant where those tables of stone were kept, he sprinkled that mercy seat with blood. In other words, the law was covered by the blood of sprinkling. And I think when Christ stooped down and wrote for the second time on the ground with his finger, he did so to convey a message about the atonement or the covering of that law. And that truth was applied with power to this woman. Her heart was opened and she realized there was a means whereby a guilty sinner like her, and she doesn't dispute her guilt. She doesn't dispute her sin, but she comes to realize there's a way whereby a guilty sinner like her could have her sin covered. Yes, she had broken the law. She doesn't deny that. She was undeniably guilty. She doesn't question that. But Christ was showing her that her sin could be covered by his death and his sacrifice. The blood that Christ would shed would be sufficient to cleanse her from all of her guilt. He would die so that she would not need to die. And therefore, though she was guilty, she could go free. He did not set the law to the side because Christ perfectly satisfied the law with his perfect life of obedience. He would meet its every demand. He would meet all of God's justice. He would satisfy all of that justice. And then he would pay the price. He would suffer the penalty of the broken law. He would take her place. He would do what she could not do for herself. And it was on that ground alone, that he could say, "Where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Neither do I condemn thee." You see, Christ kept the law, but he also paid the penalty for our breaking of the law. These words in verse 11, this chapter, are words full of justification. I don't condemn you. You're pardoned. He hadn't ignored the sin. He had shown that sin had been covered, and he removed the condemnation from her. He takes the condemnation away. That's grace. That's the gospel. And she believed it. Because she calls him in verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord." The man who came in verse 3 and verse 4, bringing this poor woman into the presence of Christ. They had said in verse 4, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." But when she speaks to Christ, she doesn't call him Master, she calls him Lord. She received his grace. She enjoyed the justifying mercy that Christ had spoken to her and showed her off. She crowns him Lord of her life. That's the message of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Do you see that the removal of condemnation is linked inseparably to our union with Christ? Christ is the only one who can pronounce this statement. And he pronounces it to those who are in him, to those who believe on him, to those who have trusted him. You look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 and 34. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?" I think we could ask the question, "Where are thine accusers?" It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, he, by his life, his perfect life, living for sinners, the life that we could not live, dying for sinners, the death that we deserve to die because we were guilty of sin. But because of Christ's vicarious life and his vicarious death, he is the justifier of the ungodly, and he remains just at the same time. Do you know anything of that saving grace? Where Christ takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. The demands of the law are met. God is satisfied. And salvation is purchased. There's no other way to be saved. No other way for the guilty to be set free. No other way for that condemnation that hangs over your head where you are and as you sit in your sin tonight, there's no other way for that condemnation to be removed but through the justifying grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. How does Christ deal with sinners as he delivers them from their sin? He confirms the testimony of Scripture against sin. He does not go soft on sin. He reveals that his grace is sufficient for guilty sinners. But that's not the end. He does something more. Christ enables pardoned sinners to live in the victory of his grace. Look at what he says to this woman at the very end of his conversation with her. He has asked, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now note the order of those words. Very important you get this. He did not say to her, "Go and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you." That would have been impossible. That would have been a salvation by works. It would have left her salvation in her own hands. Go and sin no more, and I'll not condemn you. That's the message of the world. Go and live a good life, and you'll be okay for eternity. Go and do the best you can, and God will have favor upon you. Go and work hard and pray hard and be religious, and he'll not condemn you at the last. Go and sin no more, and I will not condemn you. And it's a failure. It's not what Christ said to her. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Now, in the light of my grace and in the power of the gospel, go and sin no more." Here is justification and sanctification. How could she do this? How could she go out and not sin again? And it's not speaking here of sinless perfection. How could she do that? Because the grace that saved her would be the grace that sanctified her. The grace that delivered her from this condemnation would be the grace that would enable her to live in the victory of the gospel, the power that had been displayed and demonstrated in her salvation would be the power to keep her. And therefore, Christ can tell her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." There was power for her to live in the victory of the gospel of Christ. You see, salvation doesn't just mean I'm saved from my sin and then I'm left to my own devices to muddle my way through the Christian life and try to do the very best I can and hope that it's enough to get me through. When I'm saved, I have the grace of God. I know justification. I know the power of God in saving my soul. He gives the power to enable me to live in the victory of salvation. That's what's happening here. That's how Christ deals with guilty sinners. He doesn't go soft on sin. He confirms the testimony of the Scriptures against sin. He reveals that his grace and his death and resurrection, his blood shedding, is sufficient for guilty sinners, and he enables pardoned sinners to live in the victory of the gospel. That's what Christ does. That's what sinners in this service need tonight. Tell me, have you been made to feel your guilt? Made to sense your condemnation? Spirit of God striving in your heart about your sin? Then you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ and realize, if you have never realized this before, that without him you have no hope. Christ is a Savior who saves. And he will save you tonight if you come to him. And I trust and pray that God will speak while the service comes to a close, that your heart will be challenged. You'll be made to sense and feel your sin by the working of the Holy Ghost in your life. And you'll realize tonight that you need to get to Christ. And you'll deal with Christ personally. This woman was left alone with the Savior. The people he was preaching to and teaching are undoubtedly there in the environment, in the circumstances, but she's left alone with Christ. She had to deal with Christ, and Christ had to deal with her. And as an individual, you need to deal with Christ. Else you will be condemned to a lost sinner's hell. But tonight there's mercy with the Lord. May you come to Christ. And may you hear those words, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." With a new life, a new heart, made a new creature through the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. Our service is almost over. Let me just say before I pray that if God has spoken to your heart tonight and you're troubled, you'd love to talk to me about spiritual things, about your soul, about sin, about salvation, then I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Dr. Barrett is here also. He'd be glad to talk with you too. But don't leave this service without making your need known to us. It's not a preacher you need, it's Christ. But if we can help you, point you to Christ and show you from Scripture, then we'd be very glad to do that tonight. So let us know. Come and speak with us. If there's someone watching this service and the Lord has spoken to your heart and you need to make contact with us, feel free to do that also. We're here to help. And may the Lord bless His word to your soul. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even this guilty woman could be pardoned, the condemnation lifted. Thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee for Christ who took our sins in His own body to the cross. We thank Thee for Him dying as the sinner's substitute, in the sinner's place, and for the sinner's benefit. And because of Christ, we can go free. The one whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Lord, I pray tonight that Thou wilt work in the hearts of those unsaved in this meeting, that they might know this glorious gospel freedom that's found in Christ alone. Hear prayer. Part us now with Thy fear and in Thy favor. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.